of what God is doing. And I heard several of the men pray this morning regarding God's faithfulness. And I look at man as being so faithless. We fluctuate so easily, up and down, backwards and forwards. But God is faithful, and never does He forsake us. All I could do is title this message, Marvelous Grace. You could call it Infamous Grace. You could title this story Maximum Grace. But we'll just go with Marvelous Grace. Because of that which we're going to study is pretty surprising and amazing what God puts up with and what He designs for His good pleasure. Here in Genesis 25, I left off last week at 18, verse 18 of 25, and I'd like to pick it up at verse 19 and quickly read it. And then exposit it to some extent. Verse 19. Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac. Pause with me for a minute. After reading that, you could say, who cares? Just genealogies, right? Stay with us. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan-Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, it is so. If it is so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will be separated from your body. The one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. And when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore, his name was called Edom, E-D-O-M. But Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. Esau said, behold, I'm about to die. So of what use then is the birthright to me? And Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him, sold him his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank, rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, if you've been a Christian any length of time and you've heard that story, it's so, so simple, isn't it? But let me make it hard for you, okay? Let's take a moment for prayer, and then we'll begin. Precious Lord, thank you for this time together, the sweet solitude around the table of the Lord in which we were able to concentrate our efforts in praising you for so great salvation. I pray now that you would open this passage to us, that we would not forget the narrative, that we would see the marvelous grace, the infinite sovereignty, and the marvelous providence of God in this passage. In Christ's blessed name, I pray it. Amen. Now, I do find it somewhat ironic that the very day I'm speaking on Esau and Jacob, the Jews just went to battle with Esau. I couldn't have planned that. Maybe I ought to go to a casino or something. Yeah, he wouldn't let me do that, okay? Here in Genesis, as we begin the lengthy main feature, the life and the times of Isaac, with its focus upon Jacob, I want us to resist a fast-forwarding through the opening verses because of these 16 verses. I want to slow down a little bit and grasp this passage. This prelude to the next 10 chapters of Genesis is predicated upon us grasping these verses in chapter 25. For we will see in a nutshell, so to speak, the future and the significance of the life of Isaac's son, Jacob. Here we find Jacob and Esau. This lengthy section is essential and I would suggest unforgettable theological theater that we're about to read and study. For the moral lessons that are here, I don't think they come from observing the moral values of Jacob or Esau, but we will learn them from their failures, from their faults. I mean, look at every one of us. Don't touch the hot stove. What do? We want to touch the hot stove. This is man's natural ability. We want to experience it. We want somebody to know me. You got YouTube, iPhone, my face, your face, and everybody else's face. Everything is talking about self. What we have here is the Lord is giving to us Jacob as a scheming figure. And Esau is a free spirit who lives for his appetites. Now, along with this, we see that God's grace is not subject to our expectations. God is sovereign. We know that. His grace cannot be tamed. In fact, the uninformed heart may well find the excuses of God's exercise of grace to be scandalous, even infamous. But to those of faith, it is a mysterious blessedness. Now, I could take about 10 minutes this morning to explain a conversation I had with a fellow pastor in this area a few years ago when he and I met, and he knew where our church was located, and I knew where his church was located. And he says, I know the difference between you and me. I said, what's that? I thought he was going to say, we're both Christians. But he said, you're a Calvinist and I'm a Wesleyan. I said, well, what does that mean? Of course, I knew what that meant, but I wanted him to tell me what that meant. Well, God chose you, but I chose God. Immediately, I saw the arrogance on his part, thinking that he will do that. Now, we're going to learn from this the same lesson. For this story, I think, opens up with the focus on Isaac and Rebekah. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Just quick review. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, and we learned that last Sunday. Isaac was the miracle child who arrived in Abraham's 100th year and the 90th year of Sarah's barrenness. Now, in obedience to God and in accordance with their joy, they named their son Isaac. And you remember what Isaac meant: laughter. 21 verse 6 we looked at a few weeks ago, and Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me," referring to the giving of Isaac. Now, up to this point, Isaac's great distinction came from his willingness to be obedient to death when he substituted his father's offering him on Mount Moriah. You'll remember that Scripture's brief glimpses of him suggested that he was a retiring, restrained, reserved young man. He laid upon the altar, no fighting with his father, but he took his father at his word, and he, as reserved as he was, laid waiting for his father to act. Now, in contrast, there was something more retiring about Rebekah. Let me remind you. She was the woman who volunteered to water 10 camels. Remember that one? Isaac was kind of retired, lackadaisical, easygoing. Don't forget Rebekah. She watered 10 camels in that caravan, and she did so for 2 sweaty hours. And when Rebekah left with the caravan to marry Isaac, her family sang that blessing that we looked at in 24, verse 60. They blessed Rebekah and said to her, "May you, our sister, become thousands of thousands. May your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them." So when Rebekah met Isaac and heard him reiterate the divine promise of offering, that his seed would be as the stars and the sand of the oceans, she fully expected soon to be pregnant. But it did not happen, and now 20 years has passed. Isaac was approaching 60 years of age, and Rebekah was still barren, according to 25:21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him. You'll remember last week when Rebekah met Isaac, the Scripture says, as soon as they met, they went into the tent of Sarah's, and he knew her intimately. Well, now 20 years have passed since 21 all the way down here to verse 24. But it did not happen until 20 years later. Isaac's now approaching 60 years of age, and Rebekah is still barren. Isaac's brother Ishmael had produced 12 sons to Isaac's 0. given who Isaac was, and given God's sovereign election of Rebekah, given his lineage and her can-do magnificence, it should have been, well, easy. Hard-working woman, nothing stopped her. Why no children? Let me submit this to you. Because God was teaching his people that the promised blessing through the chosen seed of Abraham could not be accomplished by mere human effort. Didn't we just see that on the offertory song this morning? We become weak in order to become strong for him. This is how it is for Sarah. This is how it would be for her daughter-in-laws, Rachel and Leah, that we haven't even gotten to yet. And later it'd be the same for the mother of Samson and for Hannah, the mother of Samuel. And ultimately the promise would culminate with Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, and Mary, the mother of the Lord. These women had children when God said so. No other time. And I just listed off Sarah, Rachel, Leah, Hannah, for Samuel, Elizabeth, and Mary, the mother of the Lord. Notice, these mothers didn't have children until God conceived them. From the Old Testament to the New Testament. So let's look at our outline that's in your worship folder. All I'm saying about this is what a birth. Why? Because God does that about seven definitive times throughout Scripture, all the way from Isaac to Jesus. God chooses the time and the place with whom the children come. Now, I've just listed this, what a birth. 21 through 26. I want you to see it in several ways. Notice the effectual prayer to Isaac, unending credit. He did not resort to a surrogate wife as his father did with Hagar. He was faithful. Rather, he engaged in passionate prayer. Look at 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him. Boy, I'd like to have that kind of answer, wouldn't you? Man, God just seemed to jump to it. Because she was barren, he prayed, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Now, what a birth. To pray with such intense supplication shows to me, and I think to you, that Isaac wholeheartedly believed that the promise through Abraham had to be fulfilled. How long did he pray? Like 20 years? Yeah. That's what he did. He prayed for 20 years. Don't give up praying. He will never. She will never. No, don't stop praying. Here we see that Isaac prayed for 20 years and the Lord caused her to conceive. Now, this would have been painful in the ancient culture, especially when she had the expectation of a multitude of children. Everybody knew through Abraham, Isaac, Rebekah, that he was going to make of him a great multitude. But up to this time, we're just talking two or three kids. It almost appeared as the promise wasn't being fulfilled. Look at 21 one more time with me. The Lord granted his prayer. Rebekah, his wife, conceived. At last, his magnificent wife was with child. One thing was very clear, I think after 20 years of barrenness, that Rebekah's barrenness was ended by direct intervention of God. Rebekah bore the divinely given seed. And I think here we see God's sovereignty begin to visibly rise over the whole story. For number one, no pregnancy is easy. I remember our first. That wasn't too easy. Holly's never been easy, if she's listening. Every pregnancy is difficult in some way, in some manner. The difficulty is there, and the same is happening to Rebekah. But in the quickening and the tumultuous pregnancy, as that ensued, Rebekah's joy faded to dismay. Look at verse 22. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. There was tumult going on inside of Rebekah. And you'll see the quick-wittedness of Rebekah, for she said, "If it is so, if this is of God, if this is of sovereign God, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. Smart woman. She wanted to find out, "Lord, is there something causing this problem?" For she felt in her womb had become a battlefield. Remember that Rebekah was no wilting flower. She was a tough lady. Watered 20 camels, worked 2 sweaty hours. She was tough. But there was mayhem in her womb. What on earth is going on, we might ask. And I think she wondered, in her pain and confusion, she, like her husband, turned to the Lord for the answer. She went and inquired of the Lord. So Rebekah and Isaac were living in Beer Lohai Roy, the same place where God had informed Hagar about the birth and the destiny of her son. Possibly Rebekah went to the very same spot to seek God's word. Could it have been? Could have. But I want you to notice what's perplexing about this prophecy. What she heard was a cosmic significance. The warfare in her womb would have far-reaching results. She learned that she had twins coming, and that they would father 2 nations that would divide and oppose each other. Look at verse 23. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. 2 peoples will be separated from your body. The one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." She learned that 2 nations were in her womb. She also learned that the cultural rights of her firstborn would be overturned. as their roles would be reversed, one shall be stronger than the other, verse 23 says. The older shall serve the younger. Now, the perplexing prophecy begins to get weirder. Rebecca learned that the tumult in her womb was not of her or Isaac's making, but it was part of God's divine plan. Do you see your life as a part of God's plan? Or do you think it's all you're doing? Does God know when you're going to sin? Could he prevent you from sinning? He chooses not to. He chooses us to be a part of his divine plan, not your divine plan. Watch how this unfolds. Verse 23 says, one shall be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. What a divine plan is beginning to unfold. That God was working out for God's own purposes and glory. The abiding fact is that the order of nature is not necessarily the order of grace. Do we get this? Just the way nature seems to bring it on, weatherman and everybody else tells us about Mother Nature. Nature's order is not necessarily an order of grace. How so? Let's watch how this unfolds. This is repeatedly emphasized in Genesis. From the very first, the older brother Cain had his offering rejected while younger Abel's was accepted. Remember that back with Adam and Eve? Cain was jealous, the oldest son, and then he killed his younger son, his younger brother, Abel. That established the line of Seth, S-E-T-H. Go with me for just a moment back to Genesis chapter 4. Only pointing this out to show you verse 26. Now, you can read chapter 5, but there's about six verses here. Verse 26. Let me give you 25. Adam had relations with his wife again. She gave birth to a son, named him Seth. For she said, God had appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. You read verse 5, chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, and it talks about the generations of Adam. I encourage you to do that this afternoon on the line of Seth. Then we see Isaac was chosen over Ishmael. And that was in chapter 17 that we looked at verse 18. And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And then we move ahead of our featured story of Rebekah and Jacob until we come to Joseph, the youngest of Jacob's son. He was chosen over his brothers. You remember Joseph? He was the younger of the 12. He'd come down for breakfast before the day started, and he would say, I had a dream. I dreamt that there was, I'm not going to give it to you, because you guys need to read this yourself as we come to it. and that everybody is bowing down to Joseph. So what did they do? They became jealous of Joseph. The time came in which they could sell Joseph. He became the second ruler in Egypt. Now, we haven't come to that far yet. That's chapter 50. And then Judah was likewise chosen over his older brothers in chapter 49, verse 8. So all I'm trying to give to you is the big picture that significantly the New Testament is painstakingly clear that the order of nature does not determine the order of God's grace. Our sin, our righteousness, does not change the order of God's grace. He knows it before it even happens. 1 Corinthians 1:27-29, let me read it. But God chose what was foolish in the world to shame the wise. Everyone get that? God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Splitting the atom, recycling cells in the body. You think this is man's discovery? You see, tradition does not determine grace. Convention does not dictate grace. Neither does giftedness nor natural endowments. Grace does not bow to social privilege or status. Most significantly, I think the Apostle Paul argues the principle in Romans chapter 9 to show that the natural descent, that is of the Jewish bloodline, does not ensure salvation by referring to the case of Jacob and Esau. Let me read it for you. Romans 9, verses 10 to 13. And at this point, I'm beginning to love this. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefathers, Isaac, some 3,000 years earlier, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. She was told, the older will serve the younger. And as it is written, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. Jacob became the heir because of election, not because of moral virtues or good works, because the twins were not even born when the choice was made. Do you see God at work here? In spite of us. Not only that, but God's choice went beyond the individuals to nations. We know this because of the context of the quotation from Malachi chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Maybe you get there quicker. Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And I love this. This is Malachi. This is 500 years before Christ. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi, the prophet. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, How have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins, thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I'll tear it down. Everybody get this? I will tear it down, and men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Who? Do you kind of get the point here that God is in charge of all this? Before it even happens? Malachi 1, 2 and 3 that we just read refers to the descendants of Jacob, that is the Jews, and of Esau, the Edomites, who spent long periods of bondage to the Jews. The selection of Jacob individually and the Israelites corporately was solely due to divine choice. In spite of sin, in spite of righteousness, God does what he pleases. God's hatred, I think that verse and Romans chapter 9 verse, let me take a moment to explain this to you. Because everyone thinks God is love. And I tried to mention this 2 weeks ago, that God does demonstrate three kinds of love. And when he says he hated Esau, I think we must understand this in the relative sense. By that I mean God did not hate Esau and the Edomites, but in comparison with his choice of Jacob and the Israelites, they were hated or there was divine rejection. Does that make any sense to you? He didn't hate the individual, but it was a divine choice that chose Jacob in spite of his sin and rejected Esau. Now, this relative use of hate is also employed in Luke 14, verse 22, 26. Let me just read it to you. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. It's the same use of the word. It's not so much that he despises and that he hates, but he uses this in Luke to demonstrate he must be first. We must understand that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. However, at the same time, you and I must understand, and John tells us in John 3:36, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Well, that's powerful, is it not? When everybody tells you that God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, they're not reading the whole scripture. If you don't receive him, the wrath of God is upon you. God's wrath is the outworking of his hatred of sin. Notice in all of this that God offers no explanations. And that's what always bothers me. When I come to these portions of scriptures, I can't say, Lord, why don't you tell me why you did it this way? I know you can do it and you did it, but meet the questions of my heart. And by the way, he makes no apologies either. The love of God transcends human convention. His sovereign grace will not bow to the order of nature or human expectations. His merciful election is a fact whether we understand it or not. Do you understand where electricity comes from? You still click the switch on and off. If you don't understand God in his entirety, what do? Dispose of him? His merciful election is a fact. Whether we understand it or not, God's purposes are set as they are incomprehensible. But there was a dramatic birth here. We are now back to Genesis 25, looking at verse 24. Rebekah's midwives witnessed a raw, earthy spectacle infused with divine theater. Did we hear that? The midwives witnessed a raw, earthy spectacle infused with divine theater. Now, I only had the privilege of birthing my son. And when Christopher arrived and I immediately held him, you know what I saw? I saw a raw spectacle infused with divine theater. A miracle of God's grace. Look at chapter 25, verse 24. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came red and over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterwards, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. First, there was a little fury, testosterone, red-headed male. I think the midwives probably went to a Jewish woman. Whoa! This should be black hair. And yet this guy was red. As the midwives marveled at his appearance, they were further astonished with the fierce little hand of his twin grasping his heel as if to pull him back. The firstborn was given the name Esau, which meant red. Interesting, Western Christianity picked up on the Near East prejudice, a commentator writes, the prejudice against redheads, so that medieval art pictured Judas as a redhead, a sinister figure in the curly red fright wig, unquote. It was not natural for a Jewish woman to give birth to a redhead. Now, the second born was named Jacob. It's a Hebrew word that sounded like heel, H-E-E-L in the Hebrew. But that meant protector in Hebrew. For example, those who would follow at the heels of the rear guard of an army to protect the rear of an army. And Jacob's scheming character developed. His conduct served to devalue his name, in fact, giving it the negative meaning of heel grabber or overreacher. Overreacher meaning deceiver. Did you catch this? For Jacob. Now, I want you to see the contrast here. Verses 25 and 27, we're making progress here. The boys were opposite to the extreme. Their parents conducted and served to worsen the divide, I might add. Look at 27 and 28. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skilled hunter, man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau, dad loved Esau, because he had a taste for game, not video games, games of the field. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Do you see the division? Immediately, Isaac loved Esau, Rebekah loved Jacob. It was Esau's nature to love the outdoors. He liked to hunt. His pursuits made him strong, physically confident. And we can see that by reading ahead in verse 20, chapter 27, verse 27. So he came close and kissed him. And when he smelled the smell of his garments, Isaac blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed." You might not hear Esau coming, but you could certainly smell him coming. And I think that's what the scripture is saying. And our text renders that Jacob was a quiet, reserved man. He translates that Hebrew word that has the idea of sound and solid. Jacob was self-contained, conventional, conservative, controlled. Tragically, Isaac and Rebekah, his parents, who had prayed so long and persistently for offspring, chose sides. You know any parents that do that? No doubt each loved both of his or her sons, even while each preferred one over the other. And I believe, of course, their favoritism served to further exacerbate their boys' differences. Now, I know my children are all different. One minute you can love them, the next minute you can love them. Sometimes one is more lovable than the other one, and vice versa. I understand how that goes. But there's a shameful exchange as we pretty well wrap up our time together this morning. And it goes from verse 29 to 34. Quite frankly, the exchange of the birthright leaves neither Jacob nor Esau in a positive light. Though in some respects, Esau was more attractive than Jacob. Esau was robust, brawny man who was indifferent to getting ahead. He operated on his feelings. He operated as to what he wanted, when he wanted it, and how he wanted it. Years later, Jacob returned. And I'm not asking you to turn with me, but as you read the book of Genesis, you go to the 33rd chapter, and you say, Esau said to Jacob years later, I have enough, my brother, keep what you have for yourself. Because Esau bore no grudge. If you go to chapter 33, verse 9, but Esau said, I have plenty, my brother, let what you have be your own. Esau wasn't a greedy man. He was just a self-centered man. At the same time, he was an immoral man, an unholy man. And as Hebrews puts it in Hebrews chapter 12, and I have it marked, so I'm going to get there real quick. Let me read this to you. Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. You see, this is what Hebrews said about Esau in the Old Testament, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Thomas Carlyle, an Old Testament scholar, had this to say about Esau. Quote, he is the kind of man of whom we are in the habit of charitably saying that he is nobody's enemy but his own. But in truth, he's God's enemy, because he wastes the splendid manhood which God had given him, passionate, impatient, impulsive, incapable of looking before him, refusing to estimate the worth of anything which does not immediately appeal to his sense, preferring the animal over the spiritual, he is rightly called a profane person, unquote. You see, Esau was a shallow man, governed by his feelings. At the same time, cool, calculating Jacob invites a flood of negatives. How about rascal? How about opportunist? How about cheater? How about ambitious, self-seeking, self-serving? But Jacob was the favored son. He was always grasping. He was always scheming. He was heartless. He was exploitive, singularly unattractive. Jacob, I think indeed you and I would view them side by side, and the wonder is that God would love either one of them. Think of it. In other words, God's divine sovereignty was placed upon even one ugly character over another ugly character. How many times have we said, man, how did that guy or that woman come to know Christ? Oh, if we could just get a celebrity to come to Christ. He looked perfect part. No, God's in charge of this. And when Esau came in from the field, he spoke like the coarse lout that he was. Literally, please let me swallow some of that red stuff. This red stuff, because I'm exhausted. It's all about me. Give it to me. And Jacob is going, I can work that out for you. I can work that out. And he was nicknamed, that's Esau, Edom. And you know what Edom means in Arabic? Red. Esau in Hebrew, red. Edom, red, Arabic, which means red. The way Jacob pounced on his brother suggests to me that he set a trap. Sell me your birthright now. Verse 31 of Genesis 25. If you go back to Genesis 31. But Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. In other words, you want this to eat? Sell me your birthright. In no way was Esau about to die, because he said he was about to die. He was so hungry. He simply was hungry, even impertinent. According to verse 32, Esau says, behold, I'm about to die. So what use then is a birthright to me? I'm hungry. This man wanted what he wanted, when he wanted it, how he wanted it. And verse 32, where he says, I'm about to die, and what use is my birthright to me? Jacob, three-worded reply in Hebrew, in English, you know what he said to him? Swear to me now. See how ready Jacob was? He set the trap. He stepped in the trap, and he closed the trap. And I think that verse 34 is a staccato response of a schemer. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. The closing line of the episode gives us the divine commentary, because it does not say, thus Jacob took advantage of his brother, and Esau despised his birthright, but only that Esau despised his birthright. Esau's own sin sealed his own fate. He had little regard for the word of God and its promises, just like people today. Little to no regard for what God says. Therefore, when he stands before God, he alone will be culpable. Well, how do we conclude this? Does this story offend you or scandalize you in any way? By God's exercise of sovereign choice? And trust me, I have thought this through for years. Why me, Lord? Why not somebody else? Why me? Why not this person? Why me? And that's a question I ask quite often. In other words, if you're offended by the story, even scandalized by God's exercise of sovereign choice, if you are, it's because of three things. First, you do not know yourself. You do not know how profoundly sinful you are in every dimension of your personality, your mind, your speech, and your action. Let me give you three quick examples of this. Romans 3:10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Yeah, see how sinful we actually are? What about our speech? Romans 3:13. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. That's before we come to Christ. Our actions. Romans 3:15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. and the way of peace they have not known. You see, such are we if we are left to ourselves. In effect, we are spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. There's no way unaided that you either would or could turn to the Lord in your own. Apart from Christ, our status is that of an enemy to God, and the wrath of God is upon us unless we've turned to Christ in faith, believing. You see, enemies of God do not find grace unaided. And then, secondly, if the sovereignty of God scandalizes you or me, then we don't understand God. He is king, not us. God does as he wants. Well, God gave me free will. Yes, he did. And God has free will. And God's free will is overpowering your free will. So when you think you are using your free will, God is allowing you to use your free will that fits in with his free will. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, if you've never marked this, you need to. Let me read it. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Every time a preacher says, God loves you, come to him. Read Daniel chapter 4:35. All the inhabitants of the earth are as counted as nothing. He's not bound by our directions. He is not bound by our cultural conventions. He is not bound by our limited knowledge. He is not tame and will not submit to the idolatrous captivity of our notions of what he should be or do. However, he is loving, he is righteous, and good in all that he does. And because we are so sinful and helpless to save ourselves, the only possible hope for us is the atoning death of his Son on the cross. That's what we celebrated this morning. His death upon the cross. God in Christ lovingly suffered, paid the price for our sin, and he is thus free to dispense grace as he chooses. Does that help us this morning? Last but not least, if you or I are scandalized by this, then we do not understand grace. Grace that is earned is not grace at all. Grace does to the undeserving. Grace comes at God's discretion, not our directives. And grace is there for you if you will come to faith in Christ. And if you do come, you will discover that it is all of God from the beginning to the end. That's why my pastor friend here in Amador County is so dead wrong. So dead wrong. And yet at the same time, he loves the Lord Jesus. He just doesn't yet comprehend God's grace. So I pray for him. And I pray this morning that you and I will see how big our God is and how he overlooks, how he takes into account, and then how he decides his best for our lives. Bow with me in prayer. Oh, Father, how rich the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, is becoming. How your sovereignty created this earth and flung it into space and created the galaxies and the stars and all hold it together by Christ. Father, I pray that the enrichment of your people will be gathering, that each of us might see greater and greater who you are. And anything earned is not grace. Grace is for the undeserving as God dispenses it. Father, I thank you for this congregation, these beloved people. And if there be one here that knows you not as Lord and Savior, may even through the preaching of this message, sense their need to believe and trust you as Lord and Savior. For those of us who know you and love you, would you please dismiss us with your blessing? For we will ask this in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, Amen. You are dismissed.